Well, we come to Psalm 14, and it's one of David's most famous psalms. In fact, certain verses from this psalm are used in different passages of Scripture. From David's perspective, this psalm is very personal. And from Israel's perspective, this psalm is very prophetic. And then we think of Paul, and his perspective is that it's pretty practical. So when we read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they appear to be almost identical. But there's a commentator named John Phillips that points out their differences. He says Psalm 14 is personal and Psalm 53 is private. Psalm 14 is pragmatic and Psalm 53 is prophetic. Psalm 14 is about the past and Psalm 53 is about the future. So although there may be some truth to his observations, Psalm 14 is very important. The Apostle Paul used this very psalm in his development of the grace that he spoke about in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:10-12, Paul quotes this very psalm to prove that all are sinful and depraved and guilty in the sight of God, and they have to believe totally and only in Jesus Christ to be saved. The Apostle Paul makes this psalm very practical to every human, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, whether they're a child or an adult. However, when David wrote the psalm, he did not write it with Paul's gospel in view. He wrote it in the midst of a real historical background, and he wrote it in view of the nation Israel. So as we look at this psalm, there are certain observations that we can make. The primary time period when this psalm becomes extremely applicable is when people are atheistic and extremely corrupt. The primary time period when this psalm becomes extremely applicable is when God's people, especially Israel, are being eaten alive. And the primary time period when this psalm becomes extremely applicable is just prior to Israel being restored and just prior to Israel rejoicing when she longs for deliverance from God in Zion. So based on this, we can agree with the commentator, Dr. Merrill Unger, who says this psalm reflects the moral conditions that will prevail at the time of Israel's great trouble before the restoration to kingdom blessing. You see, this psalm specifically describes what the world will be like during the great tribulation, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there's a theme here, and that is, until Jesus Christ reigns in the world, God will be denied, he'll be rejected, and that wickedness will dominate, and God's people will be persecuted. See, David saw a depraved world in desperate need of a reigning righteous Messiah. And as we near the end of the church age, this reality will become more and more evident. As we near the moment when God's program will swing back to Israel, we will see an escalation of these very characteristics. So we look at the superscription, which is what is written above the psalm, which is inspired, and he's talking about the fact that it's going to be for the choir director, the choir master. So what this means is these truths, many of which are negative, were to be presented at worship services. And we tend to be living in a time when we want a worship service that makes everybody feel good. But godless people should not ever feel good about themselves when they go to a place that truly worships God. They should see themselves honestly. They should see their depravity. They should admit their sin and evil and then respond to God's amazing grace. So here's some look at this song here. First of all, David presents this portrait of a fool, and that word fool in Hebrew is not one that refers to a person who can't think. In fact, this word refers to more to a person's character than it does to his comprehension, what he can think. This particular word, Nabal, is one that refers to someone God considers to be stupid or foolish or out of their minds because he is impious and has despised and abandoned the things of God. A fool is one who has deliberately closed his mind and heart to the true word and will of God. He is blinded by worldliness. He seeks after vice and lives a life that is lawless and self-centered. And what makes this person so foolish is that this mindset and lifestyle does have eternal ramifications. So look at that first verse here, this trait. It's the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the first thing to observe is that God does classify people as fools, and so should we. J. Vernon McGee said that he had a friend who had been quite successful in dealing with atheists. He said one day to his friend with a group of men and an atheist and said, "I don't believe there is a God. Man doesn't have a soul, and when he dies like a dog." He then proceeded to go on raving like a madman. When Dr. McGee's friend had an opportunity, he approached the man and said, "I understand you said you are an atheist." Immediately, the man launched into a tirade about his belief that there was no God. Dr. McGee's friend said, "I would like to ask you a question. The Bible says that a fool has said in his heart there is no God. The word fool means insane or mad. Either you were not sincere when you talked about God as you did, or you are a fool and a madman. I would like to know which one it is." The man turned and walked away. So carefully observe this critical point. A fool does not necessarily say in public that there is no God. He says it in his heart. Fools are good at playing religion. They can give the impression that they really believe in God and are in touch with God, when in all reality they deny him and his word in their hearts. One theologian used to say, "You may be certain there are many atheists on earth, but there are none in hell." Now, what makes an atheist such a fool is that he denies. He denies the external realities of God. God's existence is proved by all kinds of external realities, such as creation. In Romans 1:20, we see that. The internal realization of God. God has put intuitive knowledge in every human, Romans 1:19. And then the written revelation of God, which reveals truth about God in writing. And to deny these things makes one a fool. And the fool is corrupt and does abominable things. The second part of verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is none who does good. And so we see here the fool does not give any thought to the word or will of God. He only does and says and thinks what he wants. His life is filled with things that God classifies as abominable, and he is completely given over to godless immorality. Just look around. There's an abomination to God that is going on regularly. And they wouldn't call themselves fools, but wow. It says in verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And we see that Paul quotes this. He talks about this. Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So they band together. All fools have this common denominator. They hang out with other corrupt fools. They all turn aside from the will and word of God, and they form a special bond which is glued together by their godless corruption. Fools tend to flock together with other fools who love the same kind of stuff. You can see this everywhere. People who are not right with God have good camaraderie with others who are not right with God. They have all turned aside from God and his word, and they all form their friendships on that basis. I remember when I was a youth pastor and I would do work at camp, and it was interesting watching how people would get together. And the kids that love the Lord, and there's obviously all different things, God's still working in the lives of kids, but there are kids that are serious about God, or at least they're trying. They're just doing life. But it is interesting, the kids that were bent on breaking rules, on being interesting throughout the week, they could within minutes find one another. And I don't know what it was, but they found a way to get together. And it was sad to see sometimes, but it just shows how these verses are so true. And that's, when you think about it, this is why atheists band together. It is interesting how different groups will get together that may not even like one another, but because they have a common thing, and that common enemy is what God would want, they will band together. Criminals get together, and that's what fools do. They stick together. We go on, and he says in verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" Fools are, they just devour God's faithful people. Fools are workers of wickedness, and one of the wicked things a fool does is attempt to devour the people of God. Fools convince themselves that they are calling the shots and are unaccountable to anybody. They mistreat God's faithful servants, thinking they are getting away with that evil. And when Jesus was here, he predicted that this is this Christ-hating, saint-devouring world in John 15:18. So if you're a believer, you'll be hated by many people for that very reason. But here's the reality. Devouring God's people may be appear to be a great sport, but it is in all reality suicidal. God will not permit his people to be persecuted for very long. The fools, they don't even pray. No fool will ever humble himself and cry out to God for salvation or for help. This is, by the way, the only way out of this foolish status when you cry out to God. Fools are not about to do that. And we come to verse 6, and it says, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And the fools try to mock, scoff, shame the true words of those who love God. A fool tries to disregard the word of God. When you tell a fool this, thus says the Lord, they will respond, that is just your opinion. When you tell a fool the Bible is inspired by God, he will respond, that's just another book written by men. But what the fool does not realize is that God is always the refuge of his people. When God's people are presenting his truth and his counsel, he's carefully watching over them. It is not the afflicted who will end up being ashamed. It's the fool. And then we see in contrast to this fool the fact that they're depraved. Let's go back up to verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of the man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who seeks good, not even one. And so we may observe that God sees this group and he classifies them as the righteous generation. See, God looks at the world. He sees all under the sin. The only people who are not viewed as being under sin are those who he classifies as righteous. And the only one who would have this classification of being righteous would be the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And when God says that there's no one who does good, and when he says that they have all turned aside, what he means is that this is the view of all humanity. We may not all be atheists, but we're all sinners. And depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as he may be. It means that all are sinners in and of themselves, and there's nothing they can do themselves to change their sin status. Men without Christ, who actually think God looks at them favorably, they're fools. God sees every one of them. They have all turned away from him, and not one of them is good in his estimation. They are all depraved. And all fools, they're doomed. Look at verse 5. He says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Fools should be living life in dread, that they're going to be facing an angry God who will be against them, and they will be doomed. Their atheistic heart and their mistreatment of the righteous is something God takes note of, and he will bring every fool to eternal shame and damnation. The fool's only hope is to change their thinking and turn to God. Then we come to the last verse there, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Deliverance will come for God's people, and it will come out of Zion, which is Jerusalem. When that happens, there will be restoration and rejoicing. The tribulation will be an unparalleled period of persecution against Israel. However, Jesus Christ will return, and he will restore, and he will reign. Israel will one day rejoice and be glad. So the ultimate cure for atheism is going to be the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's think about some things at the end here. Fools are real. They have corrupt hearts and lives, and they hate God's people who present truth. And God is a refuge for his people, being demeaned and persecuted by fools. God will eventually bring a fool to ruin. God watches, God waits, God judges, and then God will eventually bring the righteous to rejoicing.